Friedrich Nietzsche was a German philosopher in the mid to late 1800s. He was a nihilist and an atheist and a social critic. And Nietzsche put forward his own ethical framework, this theory that he had about morality. See, for Nietzsche, there were basically two different types of people and corresponding morality for each of them. There were the regular, everyday sort of people that sort of fit in with the herd. And for them, morals kept them safe, protected them from the outside world. Morals like do not kill and do not steal, things like that. But Nietzsche had this idea that there were other individuals, the strong, the exceptional, remarkable, Napoleon-type figures that could take over the world. And Nietzsche actually thought that it was in the best interest of these individuals to break free from the normal social morality. In short, the strong should not have to conform to the ethics of the weak. Similar ideas were floating around the European continent at that time. Essentially, the same idea is espoused by Raskolnikov, the main character of Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, that essentially, in order for the exceptional to be truly exceptional, they might have to cross a few lines, break a few rules, or dispose of a few obstacles. The strong should not have to be conformed to the ethics of the weak. Well, it didn't work out so well for Raskolnikov, and it didn't work out so well for Europe. It's an interesting idea, but if you think about it, it has truly horrifying implications. Because under the right conditions, if you let that idea escalate to the national scale, well, you get Nazism. You see, Hitler loved the works of Friedrich Nietzsche. They were required reading for the Third Reich. Thankfully, Jesus has a different idea for his kingdom. Jesus set his church not around the extraordinary, not around the remarkable, but on the meek and the poor in spirit. Within the church, there may be some members that are more mature than others, the stronger in conscience, and there may be some who are maybe new to the faith and maybe have a weaker conscience and need to follow more rules so as to not sin. And Nietzsche said that the strong should not have to conform to the ethics of the weak, but Jesus, through Paul, says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the week. I'd like to present a text before you for your consideration. Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 19. It's a difficult text, one with complicated and complex literary and historical backgrounds. But I think it's important. I think it's so vital that it is incumbent upon us to study it this morning, because it shows us how we are to live in the community of faith, where all of us, although equal, have different measures of spiritual maturity and levels of conscience. And there's a principle in this passage that shows the radical kind of love that we are to have for our fellow believers. So, starting in Romans chapter 14, verse 13, read with me. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, then you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Oh my. It seems that we have caught Paul mid-sentence. It seems that we have interrupted his train of thought. So let's provide some context, shall we? See, Paul, in the letter to the Romans, is writing to various different Roman house churches, most of whom in Rome, most of whom are split down the middle in their congregations between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And so Paul has just finished explaining what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. This idea of repenting of your sins and surrendering your life into the hands of Jesus Christ. And now, starting in about chapter 12, he explains what it means to actually live out the gospel, what it means to live in a community of faith. And in these particular Roman communities, there were two groups of people that were warring with each other, that Paul was trying to reconcile between them. See, at this particular point in salvation history, Paul was explaining that Jesus had emancipated us and released us from the old law, the covenant of Moses, the Old Testament. So now, there was a bunch of things that weren't okay under the old covenant that are now okay under the new covenant. Things like eating food that's not kosher, or worshiping on a day other than Saturday. Now it's worshiping on Sunday. And so most of the Gentile Christians were fine with that because they didn't grow up Jewish. But most of the Jewish Christians had a problem with this because they said, I grew up this way. I always knew that it was sinful to eat non-kosher meat and do all these different things, eat meat sacrificed to pagan idols. I don't feel right about that. And so Paul was trying to reconcile between these two groups. You see, the Jewish Christians were judging the Gentile Christians for doing all these different things. They're pointing fingers. And the Gentile Christians were annoyed at the Jewish Christians for having to follow all these little rules that didn't apply anymore because we're under the new covenant. So Paul is trying to reconcile these two groups. And this is how he starts to do it in verse 13. He says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now let's explain this, because chances are Paul means something different from let's stop judging each other than we would think he might mean in today's culture. Generally, and this is a generalization, but in today's culture, usually, whenever somebody says, stop judging me, what they usually mean is, stop calling out my actions as immoral when they're obviously immoral. In other words, let me sin. That's usually what people mean. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He uses the Greek word krino, which means to judge in a way that is making a final judgment call about somebody. So as Christians, we are to seek the righteousness of the body. If somebody's doing something that doesn't line up with what Scripture clearly teaches, then we need to come alongside them and in a spirit of gentleness say, brother or sister, I don't know if what you're doing is really aligning with the Spirit of Christ. And in doing that, we're not judging, but we're calling out unethical actions. We're to approach the righteousness of the body, but we need to not do it hypocritically, and we need to not do it by finger-pointing, but by bearing one another's burdens. And this is what he means whenever he says that. Because whenever Paul uses the word krino, he uses it twice in this verse, and he uses a wordplay on it. Krino can mean to judge, but it can also mean to decide. So Paul is essentially saying, whenever he says, let's not judge each other, but let's decide never to put a stumbling block in the way of another, he's saying, let's stop judging each other so much, and let's start judging the situation. If we're really concerned about corporate righteousness, the righteousness of the body, of the church, then we need to honestly look at ourselves and say, is there anything that we're doing that may be perfectly harmless in theory, but is there anything that we're doing that might cause the person sitting next to me to stumble or to sin, that might be a stumbling block? Whenever Paul says stumbling block or hindrance, he uses two words, proskema and scandalon. Scandalon is where we get the word scandal. Proskema is this idea of something that you trip over. You ever had this experience when maybe it's late at night and you can't really see anything, you're walking through the living room maybe to get a glass of water, and then you trip on something, you stub your toe on something, maybe the edge of the door frame or a chair, and it hurts so bad, and nothing is right in that moment. Paul is saying some of y'all are acting like that. Paul is saying some of y'all are being the proverbial Lego that I step on in the middle of the night. He says you need to stop acting like that. What you're doing is technically fine for this particular activity, eating non-kosher food. But the person next to you has a problem with it. He says this in verse 14. He makes it clear that there's nothing wrong with eating non-kosher food now, things like bacon and pork and shellfish, because we're under the new covenant. But he says in verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Now that word unclean essentially means common. If you remember from the Leviticus study that we did several weeks ago, it's this idea of there were some things that were clean and some things that were unclean. You know, you couldn't have these kinds of things around the temple, or you couldn't eat these kinds of foods, you know, because it's common as opposed to holy. Well, Paul is saying now that we're under the new covenant, nothing is common or unclean in essence, but it might still be unclean for some people in conscience. Now, let's go ahead and address the elephant in the room. Does this text, whenever Paul says nothing is unclean in itself, does this text mean that Christians in the 21st century can drink alcohol? I don't think so, and here's why. Because whenever Paul was saying nothing is unclean in and of itself, he's not giving free rein. Whenever he says we can eat anything and it won't be unholy, he's not saying go out there and consume whatever kind of narcotics you can get your hands on. Whenever you put it that way, I think it's pretty obvious that he doesn't mean that. And remember, he's not blurring ethical lines here. He's acknowledging the ritual lines that Christ has already dissolved. So we're not talking about stepping over boundaries in regard to ethics. We're talking about ceremonial boundaries that no longer apply from the old covenant. So what does the Bible say about alcohol? In regard to alcoholic beverages, just in general, the Bible never says don't drink them. It does say don't get drunk. But here's the deal. The kind of alcoholic content that they had back then was way lower than what we have today. Sometimes 20 or 30 times lower than what we have. And the consistent biblical attitude toward alcoholic content that at that time was maybe 1 to 2 to 3% alcohol was be careful. It's fine, but be careful. So now, in our day and age, whenever the alcohol that we have access to is 20 to 30 to 40, sometimes 50% alcoholic content, I think whenever they were supposed to be careful, we should just abstain. I really do. Because whenever he's saying nothing is unclean in and of itself, he's talking about ritual boundary lines. So we don't abstain from alcohol because it's ceremonially unclean. We abstain from alcohol because it's crossing an ethical boundary and it's not allowing us to be righteous. And that's the point, is to pursue individual righteousness and corporate righteousness. Now, with regard to the non-kosher foods, Paul was saying, yeah, it's technically fine in theory. But if you're in a church where somebody else grew up where they couldn't eat non-kosher foods, well then, you're causing them to stumble. And he says so in verse 15, For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So Paul is saying here that it's possible for you to have this activity that you're engaging in, to be eating a certain kind of food that under the new covenant is totally fine, and yet it still has the potential to destroy your brother. Paul says, the person for whom Christ died. Paul says, don't do that. Harrison and Hagner, in their commentary on Romans, said this about verse 15. Tragically, this hurt is due to following the example of the strong, by which those who are destroyed find their conscience ablaze with rebuke and their whole life out of fellowship with the Christ. So it's possible for someone to follow your example when you're doing something that's technically totally fine in theory, and yet because of some sin struggle that they had whenever they were lost or something that they grew up with, to say, oh my goodness, why are they doing that? That makes me feel so guilty. It's causing me to sin. In that case, you need to stop doing whatever it is. Paul says so in verse 16. He says, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. The Greek sentence is literally, let not your good be blasphemed. So you can have a good, something that's perfectly fine, some new unkosher food, for example, under the new covenant. You're free to eat that. But it might be the cause of blasphemy for somebody else. So you just need to be very aware of the people around you. Because we live in a community, and our actions have far-reaching effects. And so, if you're doing something that it's perfectly fine to do, but it's causing the person next to you to stumble, then you need to sacrifice your rights and sacrifice your personal liberties and your freedom in Christ for the sake and for the good of your brother, so that they might be built up. Now, just to be honest, as Americans, that's kind of hard for us to digest. Because we have a history in this country of being very, very concerned with our personal rights and our personal liberties. And that's fine. In fact, I think in a national context, that's completely appropriate. Because you might be dealing with a secular government that might take advantage of your human rights. But we're not dealing with a national context here. We're dealing with a community of faith where we bear one another up and we're willing to sacrifice our rights for the good of the person sitting next to us. See, Patrick Henry said, give me liberty or give me death. Essentially, I would rather die than have somebody take away my rights. And in that context, I think that's fine. But in our context, in the church, we say, I would rather die than put a stumbling block in the way of the gospel, than cause the person sitting next to me to somehow stumble or sin and fall into unrighteousness. And if that means giving up my rights, then so be it. So that is radical. This idea that we're perfectly free to do something. Remember, we're not talking about crossing ethical boundary lines here, not at all. We're talking about ceremonial and cultural lines that we have the freedom in Christ to do, but we give up our rights so that nobody else is grieved. So you have a lot of rights and a lot of freedoms as a Christian, but whatever action that you're engaging in, you always have to ask yourself two things. One, is this action going to cause me to sin? And two, is this action going to cause the person sitting next to me to sin? And if the answer to either of those questions is yes, then whatever it is, you need to stop doing it. Why? Paul tells us in the next verse. He gives us a kingdom perspective. Because the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Literally, in the original language, it's the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. The kingdom is not about ceremonially unclean food. The kingdom is not about your right to eat meat sacrificed to idols if you feel so inclined. The kingdom of God is not about your rights. The kingdom of God is not about your preferences. The kingdom of God is not about your liberties that you do have in Christ. The kingdom of God, according to Paul, is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we need to be willing, if it is necessary, to sacrifice our rights for kingdom outcomes. In other words, this body of believers should look more and more like the Christ who died for us by virtue of our coming together every week, and we should be joyful about it. We should be looking more and more like our bridegroom, and we should have peace in that regard. And if we act like this, Paul says in verse 18 that it's a win-win. Because he says, whoever thus in this way serves Christ, they're acceptable to God and approved by men. So if you act like this, if you give up your rights for the sake of corporate righteousness, God's going to notice and he's going to say, I see what you're doing. You're technically free to do that, but you're noticing that it's causing the brother sitting next to you to stumble, so you're stopping. I see what you're doing. And it's going to cause other people. It's going to cause other people around you to notice that, and they're going to want to do that too. And as a result, we'll be unified. And Paul wraps up in verse 19 with one last charge in this passage. So then, let us pursue. The Greek word dioko is chase. Let us chase the things of peace. And let us chase the things that are for building one another up. So in whatever we're doing, we should be looking out and sacrificing our rights for kingdom outcomes, namely fruit and unity. The fruit is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The unity is peace and building one another up. And that's the goal, to look more like Christ and to unify around looking more like Christ. Helping each other not to sin and not cross the ethical boundaries that are laid out in the New Testament. But if it should so come to sacrificing our rights to do things that used to be ceremonially unclean, then we will. And that is a radical idea of love. I mean, our culture talks about, let's just love each other and let's just be more loving, but this is far more than even our culture could comprehend. I mean, this idea that I want to love the person sitting next to me more than I want to be right, that's hard. But at the end of the day, that's what we're called to do. So let's bring this home. This is a text that is very much rooted in its original context in the first century. How do we apply this 21st century? I think the main principle to be gleaned from this is to be willing to give up our rights for the sake of kingdom outcomes, for the sake of the good of the body. Now, just to be honest, it's hard to think of particular examples with this. Because it's hard to get into particulars and specifics without undermining the point. Because as soon as we start talking about particular examples that some people might be okay with and other people might not be okay with, some people will be okay with it and other people might not be okay with it. But the point is to live in such a way where you're not crossing any ethical boundary lines. But the things that you are free to do, you're willing to give those up if it causes someone else to stumble according to how they might have grown up or their culture. I think this can especially apply on the mission field, for example. If you're engaging in a different culture and there's something that is not okay for them, it's a cultural taboo, and that's how they express their faith in Christ, but you know that that's actually perfectly fine. We don't have that in Western culture. You need to defer to their conscience in order to minister to them. And so that they can achieve righteousness as well. To be honest, this is hard to apply in our culture because I think it was so applicable for Paul's culture because they were experiencing a paradigm shift that had never happened before. Never before had they gone from an Old Testament to a New Testament. Never before had they been living under an old covenant, and then all of a sudden, the Messiah comes along, establishes himself as divine, and then declares all food to be clean. Now, some people were okay with that, but some people were really kind of struggling with that. And they still wanted to do these extra things. And Paul says, okay, defer to them so that they won't sin. Just as a guess, we probably don't have that much of a conscience issue about not following the ceremonial laws anymore. I don't think any of us have a real big conscience issue about eating bacon or pork in the morning. I certainly don't. It's hard to kind of relate with that. But we are about to enter into a paradigm shift because we have a little something called a building program coming up. Multi-million-dollar endeavor funded by our congregation in which we will demolish and reconstruct most of the building in which you're sitting in and then worship in the fellowship hall for 18 months before we move back over here. Now, just to be honest, there's going to be a lot of aspects about that process that are going to be uncomfortable. A lot of aspects are going to be inconvenient. And just because of the nature of these things, just because there are so many moving parts, a lot of it is probably even going to be frustrating to you. As a member of this church, and as a child of the King, you have a lot of rights. You have a lot of liberties. And you have a lot of freedom in Christ. You know, we don't have to sacrifice animals anymore or worship on particular festival and feast days or stay away from non-kosher meat. You have a lot of rights. But none of those rights or liberties are worth exercising at the expense of the good of the person sitting next to you or at the expense of the unity of this body. So at the end of the day, we don't need people that are going to stand up and champion their individual rights and fight for their own personal agenda. What this church needs, what my dad needs, is for us to be unified and for us to be willing to sacrifice the rights that we may have for the good of the corporate body. And what we need is for members to stand up and say, Pastor, whatever you need from me, I'll be there. If you need me to sacrifice my comfort for a little bit, my convenience, my preferences, if you need me to move Sunday school classes or merge with other Sunday school classes or whatever, whatever you need from me, I'll do it. I'll do it with a good attitude, and I'll encourage others to do it with a good attitude too. Because those kind of members are a pastor's dream. And if we're all like that, well, we'll be one unified church. Because at the end of the day, you will never give up more for your brother than Christ already gave up for you. So let's welcome one another as Christ welcomed us to the glory of God, and let's sacrifice our personal preferences and rights for the good of the body. Usually every summer, my dad and I have the opportunity to go to Washington, D.C. with DBU. It's a cohort, doctoral cohort that goes there, and my dad teaches one of the classes there. And so I've had the blessing and opportunity to kind of tag along for a lot of times as I was a kid and into a teenager. And the first day that we're there, after we land and get a bite to eat, we always stop at the National Mall, where they have all these really cool and impactful monuments of the Washington Monument and the Lincoln Memorial, the World War II Memorial, Korean War Memorial, different things like that. It's always really impactful and really cool. But one of my favorite monuments to look at and to visit is the Vietnam War Women's Memorial. You'll see a picture of it on the screen. It's sort of off the beaten path, but it commemorates the women that served in the Vietnam War. Most of them weren't deployed at that point, but a lot of them acted as nurses and medics and different faculties like that. And this particular picture shows three women. One of them you couldn't see because she was kneeling down behind the other two. The second one was looking up, looking to God in prayer or looking for a helicopter to come in and with some supplies. But the third one was bearing up a soldier that had been wounded and holding up his weight so that he could be attended to. It's interesting, I always love seeing the intention of the sculptor behind different monuments like this because it kind of gives you a peek into what they were thinking at the time. Glenna Goodacre was the lady that sculpted this particular monument, and she said, "The soldier's face is half covered by a bandage, creating an anonymous figure with which veterans can identify. Even though he is wounded, he will live. I want this to be a memorial, a monument to the living." Rick, could you put that picture back on the screen real quick? You know, folks, when we do what the ladies in this picture are doing, when we're bearing our brothers on our shoulders, we're acting like Christ. And when we sacrifice our personal rights for the righteousness of the body, then we are a monument to the living and a memorial to the living God. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your church. Thank you, Jesus, so much for your sacrifice. How it not only saves us, but it also gives us a model to live by. Thank you, Lord, because we understand that some of us have been following you for a while and are more mature, but others of us have a weaker conscience and that we need to empathize with everyone around us. And we need to be extremely conscious of the certain things that might make one another stumble so that we can pursue righteousness and unity, and so that we can look more like you. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would do that. I pray that we would follow your glorious example, and I thank you that one day you will bestow us before yourself blameless in every regard. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.